I'm going to walk back unless Sterling can bring me my Bible, please. Because I kind of going to need that. Is that showing up? Because I do not see my slide. Perfect. Okay, so tonight we're going to talk about Zephaniah. I got to thinking I should have announced we're going to talk about Revelation. It's been packed because everybody wants to know about Revelation. Zephaniah is actually, and if you read through it this afternoon, you may not be thinking this, but I do believe it's actually a relatively straightforward book. But having said that, yeah, there's some difficult parts in it. Years ago, when I was looking at it and first starting to teach it, I taught it kind of like you talk about a train, where you see what's immediate, you know, the engine coming right at you, and you don't see everything behind it. And that is to say that sometimes people talk about a double fulfillment, you know, that there's something beyond what you see. This book does talk about judgment. There's no question about that. I've changed how I approach it over the years. There's a lot of things in here that are kind of up to scholarly debate. So what I'm going to present to you is simply what I've studied. And examine it with me, look at it with me, and go from there, and we'll all continue to grow in what we've seen. So, Zephaniah. It is a book about judgment, as mentioned. Name, he who has, Jehovah has hidden. There are, in the Old Testament, three different Zephaniahs. And the scriptures are listed above for those passages. However, we don't believe any of them are related. That is, they're not the same person. The Zephaniah we're going to talk about is the one in Zephaniah 1:1, the one in this book. the time frame of the writing. Time frame of the writing is believed to be about... Did I not write that down? I must have it up on the screen. I don't have it on the screen. 640. Ah, because we're looking at a chart. That's why. Okay. Startled myself for a second. So time frame. We go back first to begin at about 721 B.C. And we've got the 10 northern tribes. They're destroyed, so they're gone. What we've got left is Judah, land of Judah, and Jerusalem. And Babylon has not yet come, so there's not that destruction yet. They will be coming around 606 B.C., and ultimately they will destroy the temple and Jerusalem in 586 B.C. the king that is present during the time frame of Zephaniah is Josiah. Josiah is a righteous king. He is not like the kings before him, such as Ammon or Manasseh. And we have passages up there that discuss the type of people they were. But Josiah was a righteous king. He discovered the book of the law in his 18th year of his kingship. Now, he became king at the age of 8, born in 648 B.C., began that reign in 640 B.C. He would go that 18 years, he discovers the law, and when he discovers the law, he decides that Israel needs, or Judah needs to adhere to what had been taught, what was taught in the law. So he goes about and he wipes out a lot of the idolatry in the land and he tries to get back to God. And we've talked about this somewhat when we discussed Habakkuk last time about some of the reforms that he did. But the truth is, even though he did reforms, Judah still followed in some of their wicked ways regardless. Now, when we look at contemporaries of Zephaniah, we see that the book is believed to have been written somewhere around the time frame of 630 to 625. When I talked about Habakkuk, it is possible back there that he could have written that book as early as 627. A lot of people believe it was a little later, but they are contemporaries. They were around the same time, prophesying at the same time, and of course you've got Jeremiah extending over that time frame as well. As far as a book outline, first chapter, there are three chapters. First chapter, I really believe, is talking about judgment that comes upon Judah and Jerusalem. Second chapter is going to be a call for repentance, not just for those folks, but for those in the surrounding areas and lands. And we'll look at the language in regard to that. And then the final chapter, I believe, does focus it on an eternal judgment and an eternal salvation. And the way I wrote it in my notes, I kind of stopped and paused because I said eternal rejection and eternal salvation for all. You don't get both. It's a one or another thing, which we understand. And as we go, if that happens to be the and in my notes, just regard that, put an or in there. So let me get Zephaniah going here, and we will begin our study. So we'll first look at the first three verses here in Zephaniah. And it kind of covers, I guess, what we would call some of the particulars. So verse 1, Zephaniah 1. The word of the Lord which came unto Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hizkiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. I will utterly remove, consume, or sweep away, depending on your translation, all things from off. Some of you may have earth, others will have land, saith the Lord. I will consume man and beast, I will consume the fowls of the heaven and the fishes of the sea, and the ruins, or some of you may have stumbling blocks, with the wicked. And I will cut off the man from off the land, saith the Lord. Now, when you look at verses like that, immediately people jump to eternal judgment and eternal destruction. And especially if you have the term earth there instead of the word land. And they are the same Hebrew term there, but it is up to the translators as to which word they're going to put. Now, when you have something like that, and I compare it much like when you go to the New Testament, you'll see the term abide or dwell. They give you a different perspective depending on how you've studied, how you've learned. In this particular passage, I suggest to you that the description is the land, not the whole earth. And I think that will become clearer as we go through and look at this a little bit closer. But just be aware, when you see land and earth in your translations, that they are the same word. It was just up to the discretion of the scholar, the translator, to put it there. Now, having said that it was the land, what is the destruction being talked about? I believe it's the one, 606 to 586 BC, Babylon coming upon Judah, Jerusalem, and the surrounding areas. It is a scholarly conflict within the book, whether it's eternal or local. I'm going to take a local approach here. Verses 4 through 6. I will indeed stretch out my hand upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place and the name of the Chemerim with the priests and them that worship the host of heaven upon the housetops and them that worship and that swear by the Lord and that swear by Malcolm and that are turned back from the Lord and those that have not sought the Lord nor inquired for him. Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God. For the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice. He hath bid his guests. I want a verse beyond that, not a big deal. When we look at these passages, first off, we've got a number of different things going on here. Some of you may have in verse 4, I will also stretch out my hand. That word also means indeed, because he hasn't given to us who he is attacking yet. So this makes a specification. Who is he going up against? He's going up against Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Who's he going to cut off in this? Well, he's going to cut off the idol worship. He will cut off the false priests. The false priests are the Chemerim, and these are folks that wore black robes. It's interesting enough that the kings of Judah had actually appointed these priests as ones who would conduct the worship in the high places, in the high hills, around the area of Judah and in Jerusalem. So, oddly enough, these were appointed by Israel themselves, but they were not acceptable to God. They will get rid of this destruction coming upon Judah and Jerusalem. It will get rid of the worshippers of creation. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God. This is true, but we don't worship the heavens. We don't worship the moon. We don't worship the stars. And such a thing is unacceptable again to our Lord. It is said that they served the Lord, but they also served some of you named Malcolm or Milcom. He is a god of Ammon, so it was a false god that they worship. You cannot worship God and someone else and have that be acceptable to God. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 13, you'll worship God, you'll serve God, Him only. Then we also have those who once followed God. Just because a person has followed God once in their life does not save them. It does not make them acceptable. And of course, those who never sought out God, the ignorant, 1 Thessalonians, there in, or excuse me, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 8, talks about those who are ignorant of God and those who are disobedient of God and what happens to them. They are destroyed. So none of those are acceptable. In this local judgment that we're talking about, those folks would be destroyed off of the land. Now, as we go into verse 7, which I've read, we talk about the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is spoken about in many places in Scripture. But we have to understand it's used for many different days. It is used at times for local destructions. And it's also used at times for the ultimate destruction when Christ returns. So you have to look at the context to determine what we're talking about when we say the day of the Lord. Let's continue on. I'm going to repeat verse 7. We'll go down through verse 13. Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice, he hath bid his guests. And it shall come to pass in the day of the Lord's sacrifice, that I will punish the princes and the king's children, and all of such are clothed with strange apparel. In the same day also will I punish all those that leap on the threshold, which fill their master's house with violence and deceit. And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord, that there shall be noise of a cry from the fish gate, and a howling from the seconds, and a great crashing from the hills. How ye inhabitants of the Mekesh, or mortar, as some of you may have, for all the merchant people are cut down, all they that bear silver are cut off. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles or lanterns, and punish the men that are settled on their lees or dregs. They say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. Therefore, their goods shall become a booty, and their houses a desolation. Booty, a treasure. Their houses a desolation. They shall also build houses, but not inhabit them. And they shall plant vineyards, but not drink the wine thereof. Now, when we go back to verse 7, and it speaks of the Lord's sacrifice. What does the Lord always demand when there was a sacrifice? Well, he demanded the sacrifice was pure, that it was holy, that it was unspotted, that it was unblemished. That's important to know, because the sacrifice being talked about here is all this sinfulness he's been talking about. So I suggest to you there is another meaning for this Hebrew word here used as sacrifice, and that is slaughter. God has prepared a slaughter of what? A slaughter of all the wicked and evil of that land. He says he'll punish the princes, that is the rulers. And then he mentions the king's children. Notice he doesn't mention the king. Why doesn't he mention the king at that time? Because King Josiah was a righteous king. And that's why the king is not mentioned. But he continues on. He said, those that are clothed with strange apparel. In the New Testament, we talk about the wedding clothes. The wedding clothes are the good deeds, the deeds that are righteous, the deeds that are faithful. The deeds here were those deeds that were accepted by the pagan people that had come into the land of Judah and Jerusalem. So they were the sinful actions. That's the apparel that they had on. That is why they're being punished. Verse 9 talks about those that leap on the threshold. And many commentators will talk about, if you can remember, there was the false god Dagon. And the ark was put there with Dagon. And Dagon has his wrist chopped off. And I believe it was his head chopped off. And following that time frame, the priest of Dagon would leap over the threshold and not step upon the threshold where this occurred. Some will say that's where that practice comes from. I don't see that in here. But there's also a practice where they talk about leaping onto the threshold, speaking of the attacking of the Arabians, where they would rush in and into the home, they would leap into the home and they would destroy what is there. I think we can tie that to what's going on in this passage, because we see we've been talking about the rulers and the king's children, basically those in power. And it says, all those that are claimed clothed with strange deeds, in the same day will I punish all those that leap on the threshold, which fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. I suggest to you that this is those who surround with, who serve those royalty, and that are doing so in corrupt means. They're taking abuse with their power. we do read of the abuse of the power of the leaders in Israel, both in the Old Testament and in the New. Either way, this speculation, it's a term which, again, there's a lot of scholarly debate. We're just not certain. Verse 11, verse 10 and 11 talks about a number of things. The fish gate, the second, that's the second quarter, or second gate of Jerusalem. The crashing from the hills, the mektesh, or the mortar. This is a valley area of the in Jerusalem where there was milling and that type of thing that went on. And he mentions there the merchant people of that area that they would be cut down too. So we've gone through the rulers, we've gone down to those of the milling, we've gone down to the common people and the merchants. And then, and Nate had mentioned this to me earlier on, he said he likes this verse. He says, I will search out Jerusalem with lanterns, he has, I have candles, and punish the men that are selling by their leaves. And nobody who's guilty of sin against the Lord was going to escape. Even if you take a candle into the dark places, you're going to find out where they are. Now this settled on their leaves, leaves is the term also dregs, and it means that which is defiled. It's that last little bit that you may see, it's that last little bit at the end of grape juice. It's all the musky stuff down at the bottom, okay? It's the spoiled stuff when it comes to the wine. I find it interesting because in the next verse, there in verse 13, it's tied to also those whose homes are going to become a booty or a treasure and be desolate, and their vineyards were going to be destroyed. They wouldn't be able to drink the wine thereof. So I think tying that to they're settled on their dregs, that vineyard product, it brings to my mind this. We went in the city, we punished the rulers, we punished those that served the rulers, we punished those that mill and work in the city, we punished the merchants, and now I suggest to you that they're punishing those outside of the city, where the vineyards would be. And so this is a description of a full destruction upon Jerusalem. And let's look at verses 14 through 18. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near, and it hastens greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man shall cry there bitterly. The day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet, alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. Fenced cities, high towers are what? Areas where you feel like you're secure, but they're not going to be secure. Verse 17, and I will bring distress upon men, that they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood shall be poured out as the dust, and their flesh as the dung. Who? Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he shall make even a speedy riddance of them all that dwell in the land. Two observations from these five verses. First off, of course, we're talking about this judgment upon Jerusalem and Judah. There is some figurative language there, specifically I'm talking about the latter part of 15, that you see in a number of books of the Bible, about this cloudy, this dark day. This is a time frame that often describes destruction coming upon those that stand against God. Second observation is from verse 17. Why is all of this coming upon them? It's coming upon them because they've sinned against the Lord. Sin is what has brought this upon them. And of course, sin always brings the wrath of God upon those that oppose him. So that's chapter 1. Talks about Jerusalem, talks about the destruction upon Judah. I believe 606 to 586 BC, Babylonians coming. And that is one thing I did not mention now that I think about that, and that is back from verse 7. Let's revisit this for a moment, where it says, he has bid his guests, and the King James here means, he's called out his chosen. Isaiah 3:13 or 13:3? Did I have it up there? Isaiah 3:13, it is a reference that I have there, 13:3, and that is where Babylon is called the sanctified of God in regard to his destruction. So this is just repeating what you would find there in Isaiah. That those called out ones, he's called them, he's called his chosen ones to come and bring this destruction. That is Babylon. That being said, let's look at chapter 2. Verses 1 and 2, chapter 2. Gather yourselves together, yea, gather together, O nation, not desire, without shame. Before the decree bring forth, before the day passes the chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger come upon you. In nearly all of the minor prophets, you see this cry for repentance. God does not want to destroy anybody. God's patient. He doesn't want to see anyone perish, right? Second Peter chapter 3, and I think about verse 10, somewhere in there. God does not want to bring the destruction, so he calls upon the people to repent. Now notice here, he says, O nation not desired, a nation that is without shame. Isn't it said somewhere, there in, I guess, Jeremiah 6:15, Jeremiah 8:12, what was it that characterized Jerusalem and their wickedness? They could not blush. Why? They had no shame. They were a nation without shame. They were a nation that was, if you use the term, not desired. Why? Because of their wickedness. And we know God does not desire the wickedness. Even at the time of the flood, the Lord was what? He was sorry that he had made the people because of the wickedness that had consumed the world from their actions. So that is directed toward them. Listen to verse 3. Seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth. Now there, see, we have that earth lands type thing. And the perception you get from reading that verse is seek ye the Lord, all ye of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. I find it interesting now when you look at the title of the book and you look at Zephaniah, he whom the Lord has hidden. Here we're saying, well, you know, if you repent, if you seek the Lord, you may be hidden. Prophet of God, a righteous man of God, would be hidden from the judgment coming. That's a speculation, but it's interesting knowing the interpretation of Zephaniah's name. Now, that being said, is this local judgment? Is it eternal judgment? Because he used that term earth in the King James. I suggest to you, we're still talking local. And I think the evidence for that is in the following verses. Let's continue. We're going to read now verses 4 through 7. For Gaza, that is along the coast of Judea, for Gaza shall be forsaken, Ashkelon a desolation. They shall drive out Ashdod at noonday, and Ekron shall be rooted up. Woe unto the inhabitants of the seacoast, the nation of the Cherethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, the land of the Philistines. I will even destroy thee. There shall be no inhabitant. And the sea coast shall be dwellings and cottages for shepherds and folds for flocks. And the coast shall be for the remnant of the house of Judah. And they shall feed thereupon. And the houses of Ashkelon shall they lie down in the evening. For the Lord their God shall visit them and turn away their captivity. There's a lot in here to clarify. First off, we've got Gaza, Ashdod, Ekron. Oh, I miss somebody. Ashkelon and the Cherethites. Okay, this is all areas within the realm of Judea, Judah, Palestine, Canaan, whatever you want to call it. It is very interesting, by the way, that the Lord uses the term Canaan here. Because what was this place? This was Israel. But why did he call it? Because they'd become like those of Canaan. The wickedness of Canaan, they caused it to be destroyed in the first place by Israel going and taking it. They weren't allowed to take it for some 400 years. Why? Because their iniquity had not been put to its full. But now, once again, it had, and the Lord was bringing destruction. The other thing I want to notice here is the nation of the Cherethites. You think, okay, where is the nation of the Cherethites? There was no nation of the Cherethites, but there was a people of the Cherethites. And the nation, the term nation here is also interpreted people. So the people of the Cherethites. Who are the Cherethites? Well, you can find them. Do I have a note on it? You can find them. I did not use a passage, but you can look it up. In your Bible searches. Cherethites were either of Phoenician or Cretan descent. The island of Crete, Cretans, okay? And they were known for their archery. And Consequently, during the time frame of David and Solomon, they became their royal guard. They were unmatched in their abilities of archery. It's kind of an interesting bit of history. But the Cherethites dwelt there along the seacoast of Judea. And so that is who this people were that is being destroyed. The Cherethites, the guard of the royalty of Israel. We come down next and we see this idea of the remnant. The remnant of the house of Judah. Now that makes it very specific, of course. Who's pretty much only left? It's Judah, because the northern 10 tribes have been destroyed. So we need a little bit more. What we have here, when we're talking about this local judgment, we need to understand who is it that's going to come back and get this land. I'll suggest to you that it is the Maccabees. Now, the Maccabees are talked about in Daniel. They're in that time frame of, quote, the silence of the Bible between the New Testaments, or between the Testaments, that 400 or 500 years? I can't recall. I think it's 400 years of silence. The Maccabees, and of course, who have the Seleucids, are maintaining power over the land of Israel. And there comes a point where there's a revolt. And the Maccabees, who are of the descent of Judah, revolt. And they actually take back Israel. They take back this land that is mentioned where, indeed, that the remnant of Judah would be. They take back that. We're going to also see in the following passages, there's a land where it said the remnant would take that. Again, the Maccabees took that. It's fascinating because that time frame, that silence of the Bible, is when this whole concept of Hanukkah came about. Because when they take it back, they restore the worship to God within the temple. And when they rededicate the temple, that's where the practice of Hanukkah starts. So, I suggest to you that the remnant we're talking about here in this local destruction is the Maccabees. Now, see if we have anything more here. Let's look at verses... Oh, we already read through there. Okay. 8 through 10, talking about the judgment upon Moab and Ammon. And there in I cannot recall through all this, and I apologize. I had to go back and look. Okay, we didn't read through verse 13. For some reason, my brain was there, so let's read 8 through 10. I've heard the reproach of Moab and the revilings of the children of Ammon, whereby they have reproached my people and magnified themselves against their border. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be as Sodom, and the children of Ammon as Gomorrah, even the breeding of nettles and salt pits and a perpetual desolation. The residue of my people shall spoil them, and the remnant of my people shall possess them. They shall have this they shall have for their pride, because they have reproached and magnified themselves against the people of the Lord of hosts. Again, Maccabees as this remnant. Indeed, history shows that they did take that land later on, and they did possess it. And it is indeed today a relative desolation. Within that area, there's only one settlement. It's a very small settlement by shepherds, and it's on the far edge of the area of Ammon and Moab. Let's look at verses 11 through 15 now. The Lord will be terrible unto them, for he will reduce, not completely destroy. Some may have famished there, but he will reduce all the gods, little g, of the earth, or the land. And the men shall worship him, every one from his place, even all the, some of you may have isles, the term is also regions. So even all the regions of the heathen, or the pagan, those who do not worship God. Verse 12, ye Ethiopians also, ye shall be slain by my sword. The Ethiopians. Ethiopian area, we're talking about Africa. At the time frame of this writing, it's considered the uttermost southern part of the world. So basically we're talking in these regions. We've talked about the region within Judah. We've talked about the southern in part of Moab and Ammon. We've gone further south now to Ethiopia. He continues there, verse again 12, Ethiopians also, you shall be slain by my sword. Verse 13, and he will stretch out his hand against the north. So we're going up north and destroy Assyria. And will make Nineveh a desolation and dry like a wilderness. Because Nineveh still is standing, though Nahum had previously called for its destruction, which would be coming in 606 BC. It's the capital of the Assyrians. So we've gone south now. We've gone central with Israel. We've gone north to Assyria. We continue on there, listening to this discussion about Nineveh in verse 14. The flock shall lie down in the midst of her, all the beasts of the nations, both the cormorant, as a bird, and the bittern, bird, shall lodge in the upper lintels of it. Their voice shall sing in the windows. Desolation shall be in the thresholds, for he shall uncover their cedar work. This is the rejoicing city that dwelt carelessly, that said in her heart, I am, and there is none beside me. How has she become a desolation, a place for beasts to lie down in, and everyone that passes by her shall hiss and wag his hand. So north, south, central, all the regions there that they were aware of, there was going to come this judgment upon them. Let's look at chapter 3. In chapter 3, though we've been talking at first about Jerusalem and Judah, and then we come and we, in chapter 2, we begin to look at the other places and the other nations that would receive judgment. We now return in chapter 3 initially to Jerusalem. We're going to see this down through verse 5. Woe to her that is filthy and polluted, to the oppressing city. She obeyed not the voice, she received not correction, she trusted not in the Lord, she drew not near to her God. Her rulers within her are roaring lions, her judges are evening wolves, they gnaw not the bone till the morrow, that is, they consume what they have immediately. Her prophets are light and treacherous persons, her priests have polluted the sanctuary. This is why in part we know that this is Jerusalem, because it's speaking of the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. What law? We know that to be the law of Moses. The just Lord is in the midst thereof. He will not do iniquity. Every morning does he bring his judgment to light. He fails not, but the unjust knoweth no shame. Think about the sinfulness of the people of Judah and Jerusalem. We read about them in Isaiah where they oppressed the widow, they oppressed the fatherless, they did not take care of the poor. We know later that they, of course, and previously, they would kill the prophets, they would kill the Son of God, they would kill the apostles. It was a treacherous and a wicked place. Their rulers, their judges, all had turned to that which was not according to the law. They had all defiled themselves. They were all saying, well, the Lord's not going to do one thing or the other, as we saw at the end of chapter 1. God continually, though, made Jerusalem, made the people of Israel, the Hebrew people, he continually made them aware of his judgments. He always did. He said, if you serve me, things will go well. If you don't, you'll have punishment. They continually knew of his interactions with them. But they never chose to listen. They always chose to do their own things. They had no shame, again, as Jeremiah would also mention. So that being said, if we look at the first five verses, we talk about Jerusalem. But listen to the next few verses in 6 and 7. I've cut off the nations, and I suggest he's talking to the nations here. I cut off the nations, their towers are desolate. I made their streets waste, that none pass by. Their cities are destroyed, so there's no man, so there's no inhabitant. I said, surely you'll fear me. You will receive instruction, so your dwelling should not be cut off. However, so I punished them, but they rose early and corrupted all their doings. First he talks about Jerusalem there in verses 1 through 5. He says, you know what? You're wicked, you're evil, you do all these things, you won't listen to me. Same thing here. He says, you know what? You have these problems, you won't listen to me, I've disciplined you, this is where we're at. So now having addressed Jerusalem in chapter 3, and now having addressed the nations, and I think we're changing our scope now. We went from the local destruction, which often the minor prophets do. Now we haven't focused the eternal. And I believe the verses that are going to follow will demonstrate that. We look at verse 8, and it starts out with, therefore. Therefore, wait ye upon me. Be patient, says the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. for my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour out them my indignation, even all my fierce anger, for all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. Now again, you can put earth or land. What makes this more distinct is the discussion of nations and the discussion there of kingdoms. But that's not all that we're going to see that is going to define this as a final day, I would suggest to you, of judgment. Let's look at verse 9 through 10. For then, at this time frame that he's going to bring this judgment, for then will I turn to the people of a pure language, that they may call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one mind. Sadly, Israel was never that pure priestly people that God desired them to be. But God is talking about turning to a people of a pure language here and of one mind. Verse 10, from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, so beyond the other parts of the south that we're talking, beyond what you knew during that time existed, my worshipers, even the daughter of my dispersed, shall bring mine offering. So worshipers of the Israel, physical Israel, and worshipers of God that were not a physical Israel. This people of one mind and one language. Was there ever a people of one mind and one language in history? Yes, there was. When did it happen? After the flood, Tower of Babel. One communication, one language, one mind. The problem was that one mind was focused on aggrandizing themselves and not doing what God wanted them to do. And they wanted a place where they could stay, but God said, fill the earth and multiply. That was not in their plan. So God changed their language and he dispersed them. But now we're talking about a people of a pure language. What people in history do we think of with a pure language and one mind? How about those following the will of God? Those following the righteousness of God? Those who are the faithful of God? I suggest this speaks of the church. And it speaks of those within the church that are throughout the entire world. Worshippers of the Lord. Let's look at verses 11 through 15. In that day shall thou not be ashamed for all thy doings, wherein thou hast transgressed against me? For then I will take away out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in their pride, and they shall be no more haughty or prideful or arrogant because of my holy mountain. What's in the holy mountain? The temple. So I suggest you, people that were proud and thought that they were the saved of God, and we read about those frequently within the New Testament, those ones that rejected Christianity and still wanted to hold to the law because they were that physical lineage and didn't believe that the Gentile, the pagan, should be allowed within the church. He says, but they're not going to be there. Verse 12, I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted. Afflicted is maybe the wrong word here. How about a humble? A humble and poor people. Poor in what? Poor in spirit. And they shall trust in the name of the Lord. Well, who's that humble and poor in spirit people that shall inherit the kingdom of God? Christian. The remnant of Israel, not this Maccabees now, because we're talking eternal. The remnant of Israel, the spiritual Israel, I would suggest to you. Verse 13, the remnant of Israel shall do no iniquity, nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. For they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. If you try to think about Israel returning from the captivity of Babylon, they will never, ever, ever fit this description. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. The king of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil anymore. Lived on the earth 50 years. Some of you have lived in a lot longer than that. And every day we see evil. And they saw evil in the times of physical Israel. When's he speaking? He's speaking about eternality. He's speaking about the final judgments. It was started, as we read here, at the beginning there in verse 8. Talking about that's when wickedness is taken away. Let's continue. Well, actually, I want to mention one verse, Hebrews 9:28. Hebrews 9:28 says that when Christ returns, it will not be in reference to sin. Why? Because that's not why he's returning for the faithful. For us, it's a day of reward. It's a day of redemption. In that final day, the arrogant will no longer be there. The prideful will no longer be there. God will have taken away a judgment. It's just a reward for us. The enemies will be gone. The evil will be gone. That is the language of eternality, not of a local judgment. Let's continue on in verse 16. Verse 16 through 20. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not, and to Zion, let not thy hands be slack. And again, when we talk of Jerusalem here, the spiritual Jerusalem. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. I will gather them that are sorrowful for the solemn assembly, who are free to whom the reproach of it was a burden. Behold, at that time I will undo all that afflict thee, and I will save her that alarm, and gather her that was driven out. And I will give them praise and fame in every land where they have been put to shame. At that time will I bring you again, even the time that I gather you, for I will make you a name and a praise among the people of the earth, when I turn back your captivity before your eyes. Spiritual Jerusalem is talked about in a number of places. Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. All those that are of Israel are not of Israel. That is, there is a spiritual Israel. But that spiritual Israel is not comprised just of the physical Israel. It's said perhaps even better in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, who are the heirs? Who are the heirs of the promise? It's a spiritual seed of Abraham. It is the faithful of God. Those who were not reverent worshipers in the text that we just read, they would be gone. God and his faithful, who are persecuted, and those who are shamed, they will no longer be. Why? Because on that final day, the truth will be revealed. All will be revealed. We will know, as God wants us to know, who his faithful are, who the just were, who the obedient were. And for us, it will be a day of rejoicing. It will be a time when we are seen as the praiseworthy. And don't think on that final day that those wicked will be going, aha, you know, basically reviling us. They'll be struck with awe. They'll be struck with, why can't I be there? Lord, Lord, why can't I be there? They'll consider all those that made it and were obedient, they knew. They are praiseworthy. They're the children of God. So this is an interesting book. And it's broken up again into three different parts as we've looked at these three different chapters. But I really want to kind of try to summarize it in two different points here. Again, this is a minor prophet that does what most of the other minor prophets do. Okay? First off, there's an understanding that there's going to be a judgment of God. Why? Because God hates sin, and God will always punish sin. That's the first point that you get from this book. Here's the second point. In the minor prophets, and I can't think of an exception to this, but that doesn't mean I'm not missing something. In the minor prophets, there is always hope for the faithful of God. So we've got judgment at the start of this book, and we've got hope at the end. Hope that those faithful will no longer have to dwell with the wickedness around them. Hope that they will never be persecuted. Hope that they will be praised and honored by all those around them in the final day. Why? Because none of that wickedness will be left. God is going to rescue those who love him, who serve him, who worship him, and who want to be with him. That's the book of Zephaniah. Appreciate your attention tonight. We don't want to be on the end of that judgment. And so if your lives aren't right, have concern or question or need of this congregation to help you along that way, and we all do at times, you're welcome to come forward. If you're not part of the kingdom of the Lord, if you're not a baptized believer, then today is the day where if you're not clothed in Christ, you certainly won't be there on that final day rejoicing with all the faithful. So if you are subject to an invitation, I encourage you to come forward. I will stand and we'll sing a song selected.